Do you ever look around the world and despair that justice will never be done? If your house is burgled, there's a 90% chance that the police won't arrest anyone for the burglary. Does that sound like justice to you? More importantly, in Syria, hundreds of innocent children are being killed and injured. Will they ever see justice? And the situation is perhaps so bad that some people say, well, I can't believe in a God who would allow that to happen. If God is good and God is powerful, they say, then he would intervene. He would stop ISIS. He would depose Presidents Putin and Assad, some would say. But they act with impunity. And the injustice in this world, they argue, is that God either doesn't exist or he doesn't care. Now, you might be surprised to realize that people have been wrestling with questions like that for well over 2,000 years. And relatively speaking, you and I live in a far more just world than the earliest Christians did. For them, there was no democracy. There was no police force. There was a very limited criminal justice system. The rich and the powerful prospered and ruled. They were frequently persecuted, often by the state itself. Unlike us, the earliest Christians often saw injustice every single day, personally, against them. So if you or your friends ever struggle with a lack of justice in this world, you'll be glad to know that the Bible addresses the problem head-on in the passage that we read together earlier. And the Bible's message is very simple. There will be justice when Jesus comes back. That's the message. There will be justice when Jesus comes back. So let's look at that together. I've got the Bible passages on the screen for you. Here's the first one from verse 5. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. We're often tempted to think that God has got things wrong. Our logic might go something like this. Well, if I was in charge, I'd stop ISIS killing innocent women and children. If I was in charge, I'd make sure that bad people were always punished and good people always did well in life. If I was in charge, I wouldn't allow mafia bosses or terrorist leaders to become rich whilst making everyone's life a misery. God has got things wrong. That's what we can be tempted to think, especially when we're suffering, even when we're trying to live good lives. And that was the situation the Thessalonians were in. They were living moral, religious, and upright lives, and they were suffering for it. So Paul looks at their moral, upright, and religious lives, and he looks at their suffering and persecution, and he says this in verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So we're tempted to look at good people suffering and suggest that that means God's judgment is wrong. But Paul says the fact that good people are suffering is evidence that God's judgment is right. What a strange approach to take. But that's what Paul does. Well, what is the evidence that God's judgment is right? Well, he's referring back to what he said in verse 3 and 4. The evidence is that the Thessalonians' faith is growing. That's the evidence. The evidence is that their love for one another is increasing. The evidence is that they're persevering despite the persecution and the trials that they're enduring. That's the evidence that God's judgment is right. God, you see, takes a different perspective than we do. We think that good people should prosper. And by that, perhaps we mean that good people should be relatively well off and live healthy lives surrounded by friends and family. That's what we mean by prospering. But God doesn't seem to see it quite that way. God agrees, actually, with us that good people should prosper. And God is saying that the Thessalonians are prospering. Yes, it's true that they're being persecuted. Yes, they're going through some really difficult trials. Yes. But their faith is growing more and more. Isn't that a sign of God's blessing? And the love they have for one another is increasing. Doesn't that mean that God is on their side and that they're prospering? You see, the difference between us and God is not that we want good people to prosper and God doesn't. That's not the difference. The difference between us and God is that we tend to value the material things in life, the things that only last a short time, like money and health, while God values the spiritual things in life, things like faith and love, which will last forever. You see, the reward for the Thessalonians' faith is not money, it's even more faith. The reward for the Thessalonians' love is not health and wealth, it's an even deeper love. God is on their side, and their growing faith and deepening love is evidence of that, and evidence that God's judgment is right, and that God doesn't make mistakes. So what about us this morning? Do we value what's truly important, faith, hope, and love? Or are we chasing after things that don't really matter? Money, power, sex. That's what the criminals of this world are after. It's what the warlords and the terrorists want. Money, power, sex. But those are not the gifts that God necessarily wants to give to his own people. God has something better. And God would much rather give you gifts of faith, hope, and love than the gifts of money, power, and sex. God doesn't make mistakes, you see. He does reward his people, and he gives us gifts that are truly worth having. So God doesn't make mistakes. It's the second thing that we can learn from this passage, this time from verses 6 and 7. Here it is. God is just. God is just. You see, you might say, well, okay, I accept that an ever-increasing faith and an ever-deepening love are not to be sniffed at. I accept that. But I still think that wicked people should be punished. Warlords and terrorists, you might argue, shouldn't be allowed to kill and maim thousands of people without any punishment. Corrupt politicians and business leaders shouldn't be allowed to make hundreds of millions of dollars at the expense of the poor. God should punish the wicked. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. So what does the Bible say? Well, according to verses 6 and 7, the Bible says God is just. He will pay trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So here's the Bible's promise. God is just. Thieves and murderers will be punished. Trouble will be paid back. Those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Those who make other people's lives a misery will themselves live miserable lives. Those are the promises of the Bible. And at the same time, those who are being persecuted will be given relief. Now, I've already said there's a sense in which we can already see this. God is giving some people, like the Thessalonians, these great gifts of faith and hope and love, while other people are chasing after lesser gifts like money, power, and sex. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, one of the ways we're told in which God demonstrates his justice is to give people over to the sinful desires of their hearts. In Romans 1 verse 28, the Bible says this, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. The very fact that a mafia boss is obsessed with money and power is a sign that God is already judging him and is already punishing him. Because that mafia boss is missing out on some of the best things in life to pursue something that's fleeting and unfulfilling. And to many people, it looks like he's got a wonderful life, perhaps, with all the flashy cars and money and everything else. But in God's eyes, he's already being punished and being shown that there is more to life than money and power. The very fact that a pop star might be obsessed with money and sex is a sign that God is already punishing her. She pursues sex, but misses out on love. She pursues wealth, but has no one to enjoy that wealth with. The very fact that she's given over to that lifestyle demonstrates that God is already punishing her and showing her that there is more to life than money and sex. And it may be that perhaps God has given us over to the things that we most want. I know people who are so obsessed by themselves that all they think about is their own future and their own happiness. It's all they care about. And of course, it's a life of great irony, because the more you obsess about your own happiness, the less likely you are to be happy. And if someone is obsessed with their own happiness, that might well be a sign that God has given them over to that as a sign of his judgment and a reminder that there is more to life than short-term pleasures. So we need to look at our own lives, don't we? What are we pursuing? Are you pursuing the gifts that God wants to give? Faith, hope, and love? Or are you pursuing the empty things that so many people are chasing after? Money, sex, power, health, wealth, happiness. The warning and encouragement from this passage is that God's justice will ensure that those who pursue faith, hope, and love will be rewarded. But those who pursue things for themselves, money, sex, power, health, wealth, happiness, will be paid back in kind. Pursue money, and you may well end up wealthy, but poor in spirit. Pursue sex, you may well end up with dozens of lovers, but no real love. Pursue health and you may end up physically strong, but spiritually and emotionally weak. Pursue personal happiness and you may end up with a hedonistic lifestyle with ever shorter bouts of intense but unfulfilling pleasure between long spells of boredom and loneliness. But on the other hand, you could pursue God. You could seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You could seek to live according to his will and purposes and not your own. Now, such a lifestyle is not easy. There's a sense in which the Christian lifestyle is the hardest lifestyle of all to live. In fact, the Bible says the Christian lifestyle is an impossible lifestyle. But here's the difference. Pursue self and you're on your own. Pursue God and he's with you every step of the way. The Christian life is an impossible life, but you never live it on your own. If you turn your back on sin, if you seek to live a life of repentance and faith, God will be with you every step of the way. He will guide your path. He will watch your back. He will reward you by giving you himself. It's an impossible life that God himself makes possible for his children. So we've seen already, God doesn't make mistakes and God is just. Now thirdly, from the end of verse 7, God's justice comes finally when Jesus returns. God's justice comes finally when Jesus returns. We've already seen that even in this life, God begins to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. We've seen that if we look at people through spiritual eyes, we can see that reward and punishment even right now. But we shouldn't think that this is all God does. We shouldn't think that all the judgment and all the reward is given in this life. We shouldn't think that. Because the end of verse 7 teaches us that God's justice will reach its fulfillment only when Jesus returns. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. Most people in Britain know something about Jesus' first coming. They know that he came as a baby in Bethlehem at the first Christmas 2,000 years ago. But many people don't know that Jesus is coming back. And his second coming will not be like his first coming. His first coming was in meekness. His second coming will be with great power. His first coming went almost unnoticed except for a few shepherds. His second coming will be seen by everyone. His first coming was as a savior. His second coming is as judge. And that's what Thessalonians is teaching here. Jesus Christ is coming back, and none of us know when, but when he comes, he will be revealed from heaven in a blazing fire and with his powerful angels. On that day, the toughest warlord will be quaking on his knees. On that day, the most powerful politician will bow in awe and subservience. On that day, the most egotistical criminal will think of no one but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. On that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. On that day, everything will finally be put right. On that day. You see, although God says that he's already begun to punish the wicked and reward the righteous, he doesn't pretend that in this life everything will be put right. He doesn't say that. The Bible's clear that we live in a fallen world. That means a world that's twisted by sin. And living in a fallen world means that although there is some justice, there is not total justice. Not in this world, not now. But that total justice will come. That's God's promise. It will come when each of us stands before God on Judgment Day. And on that day, God determines whether we go to heaven or hell. So what will justice look like on that day? It's hard to peer into the future, isn't it? To see what has never been seen, the return of Jesus Christ. But we get a glimpse into something, at least, of the implications of that day through a parable that Jesus told. If you were here on Easter Sunday evening, you'll have heard Nigel remind us of this parable. Now, the parable is set before Jesus' second coming, but it gives us a clear indication of what life will be like after his second coming. You see, in this parable are two men, and Jesus describes them like this. He says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. A rich man and a poor man. And the rich man does nothing for Lazarus. He doesn't even give him the crumbs from his table. And every day, it seems, he walks past him, but there's no compassion, no aid, no comfort. So how does justice come for the poor man Lazarus? Well, Jesus' parable continues. He says, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, this is the rich man, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Abraham said to the rich man, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Now the point of that story, I think, is clear, isn't it? God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble his people, just as he said. And he will give relief to those who are troubled, just as he said. And we may not see that completely now, but a day is coming when all this will take place. And the question for us, of course, this morning is very simple. Are you ready for that day? None of us know when Jesus will return. If he was to return today, would you be ready? If he was to return today, would you be one of those pursuing faith, hope, and love and going to heaven? Or would you be one of those pursuing health, wealth, and happiness, having already received those rewards and having nothing left to enjoy for all eternity? Are you ready for that day? So we've seen God doesn't make mistakes. God is just. God's justice comes finally when Jesus returned. Fourthly now, and finally, from verses 8 and 9, God's judgment depends on our response to Jesus. God's judgment depends on our response to Jesus. You see, perhaps the most important question you and I can ask ourselves is this: am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? It's perhaps the most important question we can ask ourselves. And the temptation for many of us is to think that God has a kind of giant weighing scales at the gates to heaven. And that when we stand before him, many of us think that God places all our good deeds on one side of the scales and all our bad deeds on the other side of the scales. And if we've done more good than bad, we'll be welcomed into heaven. But if we've done more bad than good, we'll be sent down to hell. That's what many of us are tempted to think. But it's not what the Bible teaches. You see, what the Bible teaches is that actually what matters is not just what you've done. What matters is who you know. That's what verse 8 says, isn't it? God will punish those who do not know God. That's what verse 8 says. And verse 9 says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. In other words, those who do not know God will be sent to hell. Now, I don't like talking about hell any more than you like listening to it. It's not popular, of course, in our day and generation. But these are not my words. They're God's words. And because he loves us, and because he wants to warn us of the judgment to come, and he wants to warn us of the judgment to come so that he can save us from that awful place. This is not a scary story told to keep children in order. It's a warning sign to protect us from the future. Now, the miracle in this verse is not that those who know God won't be punished. That's not the miracle. The miracle is that God would want to be known by sinners like us. Because that's your problem and mine, isn't it? I said earlier that God doesn't weigh our good deeds against our bad deeds. If you look carefully at verse 8, you'll see that the pass mark for heaven is not 51%. That's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say those who have more obedience than disobedience will get in. It's not what it says. It says those who disobey will be punished. Have you disobeyed? I know I have. And in a sense, we all have, haven't we? You see, heaven is a perfect place and none of us are perfect. None of us can stand before a holy God. None of us can enter his presence. None of us can say, I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus. None of us can say, I've always loved the Lord God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, as Jesus taught us we should. None of us can say, I've always loved my neighbor as myself, as Jesus said we must. None of us can say that. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us have obeyed the gospel of Jesus. So what that means in practice, according to the Bible's teaching, is that every man and woman born into this world is heading for hell. Our sins are taking us to that dreadful place, and we can't turn back. Which sounds empty of hope, doesn't it? But there is hope. And the hope is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just that we're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's part of the gospel of Christ, but it's not all of the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ adds two more truths to that great truth. Yes, we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Yes. But in addition to that, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that although we fail to keep that golden commandment, Jesus himself did not fail. He loved his heavenly Father so much that he was willing to come from heaven to earth in obedience to his Father. And he loved his new neighbors, those of us here on earth, so much that he was willing to die on the cross in our place. Jesus Christ kept the commandment that you and I have failed to keep. And that's a vital part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the third part of the gospel of Jesus Christ is even better. The third part of the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that through simple faith and trust in him, We can receive his good works, and at the very same time, he takes our sin. So when God looks at those who have trusted Christ, he doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. And even more amazing, when God looked at Christ on the cross, he didn't see Christ's righteousness. He saw our sin. That's why Christ suffered so much on the cross. Not because the Romans were cruel or because the Jews hated him. Not because of that. Christ suffered so much on the cross because God was pouring out his wrath on the sins of the world which were being borne by Jesus. So now, if you're trusting in Christ, those sins are dealt with. There's now nothing standing between you and God if you're trusting in him. You don't just believe in God, according to verse 8. You know God. You don't just understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You obey the gospel by trusting in Christ's finished work. So if you're pursuing faith and hope and love by trusting in Christ alone, then verse 10 applies to you, not verse 9. Verse 10 says that on the day when Christ comes, he will be glorified in his holy people. He will be marveled at among all those who believe. That you see, if you're trusting in Christ and verse 10 applies to you, then you'll be receiving what you've wanted since the moment of your conversion. You'll be able to know and admire Jesus for the rest of all eternity. That's what's in store for those who are trusting in Jesus. But if you're not trusting in Christ alone, and instead perhaps you're pursuing health and wealth and happiness, or even worse, money, sex, and power, then verse 9 applies to you. You will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. You too will receive what you've always wanted. You wanted nothing to do with Christ, and now you'll have nothing to do with Christ for all eternity. And too late, those in that situation will realize that they've always wanted the wrong thing. Too late, they'll realize that they've despised or neglected the very best gift they could ever be given. Too late, they'll realize that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners and that there is no one besides him. The good news is that it doesn't have to be like that. The good news is that here in 2 Thessalonians, in the pages of the Bible, we have a warning from God, and even more than that, an invitation from God. You may have spent a lifetime thinking little of Jesus, but with God's help, that can change in a moment. You may have always walked your own path, pursuing your own desire and your own happiness. But in the time it takes to admit that you were wrong and the love of Christ alone can fulfill your soul, then you can know the true joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. You see, these warnings and invitations are here in the Bible not simply to tell us what will be, but to persuade us to change our ways. Wouldn't it be wonderful if on the last day, those who glorify Jesus and marvel at Christ would include you because you believed our testimony to you? And that's my prayer this morning, that every one of us here would be included in Jesus when he is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels.